So, as Kathy said, yeah, we're starting a new series this morning, and for some of us, we began a journey through the Bible on January 1st. How many of you guys are following along? Right, so we're right in the thick of Leviticus, and thank God you finally come to the Day of Atonement today in our reading. It's like some redemptive reading. So, this morning we're actually going to talk about understanding and navigating our strange Bible. We're just going to go after it. So let's do this. Let's begin by standing for the reading of God's Word. And I want to just kind of marinate our minds in John 6, 53 through 69. There's some strange stuff here as well. So Leviticus is not alone in its strangeness. So starting in verse 53, Jesus said to the crowds, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Now, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna, and they're dead. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, and on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is bizarre. Who can accept it? This is hard." Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, and the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So, we're taking this year, as I said, to read through the whole Bible and really dedicating this year to reading, to studying, applying, and discussing the story of Scripture. Now, why are we doing this? Well, there's a few reasons. You know, the message of the gospel and the story of Jesus were written down for us by the early disciples of Jesus, and later compiled in a library of books, what we now call the Bible. And what happened in and through Jesus wasn't just an isolated event, but Jesus himself taught that he and his work were a continuation and fulfillment of the story of God and Israel contained in the Jewish sacred scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Now, since the beginning of the Christian movement, disciples of Jesus have dedicated their lives to this story, to read it, to meditate on it, to listen to it, to follow Jesus, the object and fulfillment of the story, in order to be transformed by him through the scriptures. Christians are people of the book. Yet, most Christians and even pastors have never read through the Bible or even a whole book of the Bible. Pastor Jordan Taylor often references his time at Fuller Seminary in a class that he was in. He was one of the only students in the class, actually the only student besides the professor, that had actually read through the whole Bible. And these days, we tend to get our theology from podcasts, sermons, and maybe if we're a bit more studious, we'll pick up a commentary, a systematic theology. But what happens is this leaves us divorced from the story, context, and customs, and ultimately the Bible itself. So, as we read through, study, dive in, and struggle with the Bible this year, it'll help us to grow in our understanding of the full narrative and grand story of salvation, and I hope to find confidence in the goodness and unfailing love of our God. And by God's grace, and we'll talk about this a bit more, that we would be continually caught up in the story of God. That through our lives, God would continue to write his story of salvation to the world. Now, another reason that we are doing this is that the church, especially here in the West, is now facing a big problem. And that is that a biblically illiterate culture is using the Bible to attack a biblically illiterate church. It used to be that people in modern culture saw the Bible as prudish, outdated, you know, just something that was for puritanical culture and people that were just so extremely conservative. But now people see the Bible as actually morally reprehensible and dangerous to human rights and human flourishing. The argument goes, if we are going to progress as the human race, we need to get rid of oppressive religions and their religious dogma. So how do we respond to views and arguments like this one? I believe one of the ways is by increasing biblical literacy and fluency in our churches, and by tackling the issues that both Christians and non-Christians alike have with the Bible head on. So that's what we're going to do this year. We're going to take this year to read the Bible, excuse me, and teach through the major themes, and this will allow us to cover the big problems that we have with the Bible. And I hope will stir up rich conversation among us, in our homes, in our small groups, about this incredible and difficult story about broken human beings like you and me, and God's unfailing determination to rescue and redeem us for what we are created for. So this morning, we want to begin by just talking about some of the problems that we all have with the Bible. You guys good with that? I know I'm not alone. So let's just get out in front of it and say, as Christians, we have problems with the Bible. We're uneasy about the Bible. And again, if you're reading it again, afresh and new, right, there are passages of Scripture that at best we scratch our heads at. I was actually on a run the other day. I had my AirPods in. And you know how, like, your AirPods will talk to you? They'll tell your text. And my wife is at home. She's reading. And I just get this text. It says, in the Bible, men pile up stones and sit down and have a meal next to them. The Bible is so strange. It's just one of those stories, Laban and Jacob, right? Like, they pile up these rocks. If you pass this, God will smite you. If you pass this, God, it's just this, like, weird story, so out of context for us in the Western world, right? We just scratch our heads. I don't know what this is. And then at worst, there are actually passages that are just horrifying. Horrifying. Most of us forget these passages, or we just ignore those embarrassing parts of the Bible. Reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you'll come across these difficult passages. You know, wait till we get to Judges, right? Wait till we get to the prophets. They are violent. And it's not just the violence of people, but it's also God's violent judgment where you're like, whoa, really? There are difficult things for us to get around, and not just culturally, but even theologically. Even in the story of Israel itself, we find hairy stories and sordid characters, the sons of Jacob, the story of Judah and Tamar. I mean, what is that? Reading the Old Testament is startling. There is a lot of blood. There is a lot of sex. There is a lot of violence. And for many of us, reading it for the first time, or maybe the first time in a while, it can be disenchanting, disturbing, and especially so when we remember that this is God's word. His revelation, his story of the world. Now, there are many now who were at one time committed to Jesus, involved in their local church, would say that they are, you know, what we would say Bible-believing, reading Christians. And upon reading the Bible for themselves, have felt that they could no longer believe in the God of the Bible. They were absolutely horrified by the things they found in it. If you're one of these people, I would love to recommend a book to you by a friend of mine named Dan Kimball. He's a pastor up in Santa Cruz. He wrote a book called How Not to Read the Bible. And, you know, is like, is the Bible really anti-science, anti-women? He covers all these things. Are unicorns really mentioned in the Bible? Like, he just goes after all of it. So if you're in that world or you have friends who are asking those questions, I would highly recommend Dan Kimball's book, How Not to Read the Bible. But he tells this story himself in the introduction, just of a young man in their church who was just so involved in their community, but upon reading the Bible, he left the faith. He could no longer believe in the God of the Bible. Now, part of the issue is what I mentioned a moment ago. If you depend entirely on your Bible knowledge from just attending a gathering at a church, podcasts, Christian books, you're probably not going to hear or have to wrestle through those bizarre parts of the Bible. I mean, when was the last time you heard a teaching on a Sunday morning about Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters? Please, nobody say a word, right? Or a devotional on the raping of Dinah. Like, you're just not going to find these types of things. And for most of us, right, gosh, there are just these portions of Scripture that we just really don't know what to do with. And they are, if we're honest, a bit embarrassing. Now, there are real problems with the Bible as well. It has horrible things in it. There are people and practices in the Bible that you should never emulate. Throughout history, the Bible has also been used to justify terrible things like slavery, mass genocide, the oppression of women, and of sexual minorities, the Holocaust, denying science and progress, and the list goes on. There are some people that use the Bible intentionally to ruin people's lives. Are you guys following me, right? There's stuff in the Bible that we just don't know what to do with. Now, I imagine that most of us in this room, if we are engaged with the Bible still, it's because we know Jesus. We are convinced that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. He has transformed our lives. We've met the real Jesus. We love the story and message of the gospel. We love and believe and are putting into practice the way of Jesus as taught in the Sermon on the Mount. So our issue isn't with Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. But a lot of the Bible seems to be so out of date. A part of Christianity that most of us are rather embarrassed about and would like to forget. You know, if you're my generation, it's like that era where, you know, I had a proper mullet, I wore a tank top and tube shorts and a fanny pack every day, and I thought I was so cool, right? You cannot find those pictures in our home anymore. We want to forget it. We just want to, like, leave it in the past. So the question, I guess, is how do thinking people understand and believe the strange and disturbing things found in the Bible? What do we do about the problem with the Bible? So what are the options? Well, one option that many people are gravitating towards these days is just simply moving on from the Bible. About 10 years ago, Amber Dillon, a writer for the UK newspaper The Independent, wrote an article titled, "Christianity is not the problem, the Bible is." She writes, "I don't have a problem with the Church of England, and I happen to think Christianity and religion in general is something that should be celebrated and cherished. For example, the Christian teaching of true charity, giving time and love to people in need, and not just throwing money at causes, is something that is incredibly important to modern society. Christianity is not the issue, the Bible is." She goes on to say, "I can't help thinking that some of the Bible's teachings are irrelevant to modern day life, and I feel that it is time for Christianity to move on, and that Christians should accept the Bible as a product of its time. If Christians accepted the Bible as a product of its time, there would be no more animosity and hate directed at the church because of their controversial beliefs that contradict our progressive society." So Amber Dillon, her solution to the problems of the Bible is simply accept the Bible as a human construct of its time. It lacks little to no relevance to today. Let us finally move on from it. Very similar is the classic Piers Morgan objection. Anybody familiar with this one? I feel like any time he has a Christian, you know, author or pastor leader on there, here's his question. Shouldn't the scripture be dragged kicking and screaming into the modern age? This is from his interview with Joel Osteen back in 2011. He goes on to say, "I mean, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Not everything in the scriptures really is, in my view, conducive to modern life. I mean, like everything else, doesn't it have to move with the times, and isn't it down again to people like you to interpret it in a way that evolves when you're known as a very progressive preacher?" So Pierce is looking at Joel Osteen and says, "Look, it's up to you to be the progressive preacher and just basically do away with the Bible, bring us into the modern age." Now, what we are hearing here are these two objections to the Bible. It's what I referred to earlier as biblically illiterate people using the Bible to critique a biblically illiterate church. And there is a part of what Pierce is saying that I would absolutely agree with. The Levitical law is no longer for Christians to abide by. It was written to a community, you know, some 6,000 years ago, forming them into a society. It's not written to us, but it is written for us that we can understand the grand story of God and how he took a family and made it a nation, and through that nation he brought the Redeemer, the Savior, into the world. But what Pierce is saying here is we could just get rid of all of it. It doesn't matter, and he just wants to be done with the Bible. I think a good question to ask is, where did Amber Dillon and Piers Morgan get their moral lens to judge the Bible? And the fascinating thing to actually see is they got it from a Judeo-Christian ethic that has radically shaped the Western world. I recently read a book titled Remaking the World by Andrew Wilson. And it's this fascinating read that chronicles how the year 1776 has radically shaped the last 250 years of world history. It's not about America, though the title makes it sound that way, but just all the things that were happening in the Western world that have shaped the last 250 years of history. And in his chapter on skeptics, which is about America, Wilson tells the story of Thomas Jefferson sending a draft of the Declaration of Independence to Benjamin Franklin, asking him for his own personal edits to it. And the story goes that Ben Franklin really didn't add much, but what he did was so significant in shaping the course of history. The original paragraph that was written said this: "We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable." Franklin crossed out both words and replaced it with one. What is it? Self-evident. Exactly. Wilson writes, "Jefferson's version despite his theological skepticism, presented the equality of men, humans, and the rights they held as grounded in religion. They are undeniable because they are sacred truths that originate with the Creator. By contrast, Franklin's version grounded them in reason. They are self-evident truths, which are not dependent on any particular religious tradition, but can easily be grasped as logically necessary by anyone who thinks about them for long enough. Now, I share this because I think Wilson's insights give a helpful analogy to the world we live in now. Our Western culture is so shaped by the Judeo-Christian ethic of righteousness, justice, equity, mercy, and charity that we believe them not to be sacred or divinely given, but self-evident. And now, ironically, Christians and non-Christians alike are using their ethical convictions that have been given and shaped by the Bible to critique the Bible, to do away with the Bible. Are you following me? Now, we often hear modern critics of Christianity say things like, religion poisons everything. The greatest evils done in the world have been done by highly religious people. And we hear it enough, we begin to wonder. And then when you read the Bible itself, you're like, ooh, goodness, maybe it's true, right? You realize how people have used the Bible to justify all sorts of evil in history. How do we reconcile these things? Thomas Cahill wrote a book titled The Gift of the Jews, and he comments on the seeming harshness of the law of Moses to modern ears. Bear with me. He says, but it is also true, in contrast, that this long-winded, unwieldy compilation of assorted prescriptions represents an overall softening, a humanizing of the common law of the ancient Middle East, which easily prescribed a hand not for a hand, but for the theft of a loaf of bread, or for the striking of one's better, and which gave much favor to the rights of the nobility and virtually none to the lower classes. The casual cruelty of other ancient law codes, the cutting off of nose, ears, tongue, lower lip for kissing another man's wife, breasts and testicles is seldom matched in the Torah, the law of Moses. Rather, in the prescriptions of Jewish law, we cannot but note a presumption that all people, even slaves, are human, and that all human lives are sacred. The constant bias is in favor not of the powerful and their possessions, but of the powerless and their poverty. And there is even a frequent enjoinder to sympathy. He quotes, "A sojourner you are not to oppress. You yourselves know well the feelings of the sojourner, for sojourners were you in the land of Egypt." This bias toward the underdog is unique not only in ancient law, but the whole history of law. And here it is. However faint our sense of justice may be, insofar as it operates at all, it is still a Jewish sense of justice. His whole argument here is that we look condescendingly on the Bible and say, oh my gosh, how primitive, how harsh, how... And he says, no, you don't understand. You are sawing off the limb you are sitting on. Your sense of morality, my sense of morality, my sense of rightness, of justice, it comes from the Jewish law. Reforming the Bible, then, to fit our modern enlightened perspective seems, first, a bit short-sighted, and secondly, just plain hypocritical. Okay, so let's not leave it off. Can we cut it up and cut it out? Here's another option. And funny enough, it's well known that Thomas Jefferson did exactly this, right? He created the Jefferson Bible. It excluded all miracles by Jesus and most mentions of the supernatural. including sections of the four Gospels that contain the resurrection and most other miracles and passages that portray Jesus as divine. So this is what Jefferson did. He really liked the teachings of Jesus, but could not stomach most of the rest of the Bible. And so he just created his own Bible, right? So I guess that's an option for some people. There's a well-known megachurch pastor that's on record saying, "I am convinced that we make a better case for Jesus if we leave the Old Testament and Old Covenant out of the argument." He actually claimed that the church veered into trouble when it began to make its arguments on the basis of the Bible. And he cites deconversion stories in which people told them that they lost their faith when they lost confidence in the Bible. So he says, well, if the Bible is the foundation of your faith, here's the problem. It's all or nothing. Christianity becomes a fragile house of cards religion. But listen to what he's saying. Where do we get the stories of Jesus? Where? We get them from the Bible? Oh. But there's just parts of the Bible that we could just get rid of. See, this is the problem with this view, right? In the end, I'm the one who stands in judgment above the Bible. I critique, I shape the Bible in my image, according to my likes, dislikes, rather than the Scripture critiquing and shaping me. I decide what should and shouldn't be in the Bible, and I judge for myself, really, in the end, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is beautiful, and what is true. The question, I think, is, am I or are you learned enough, mature enough, wise enough to actually make that judgment? C.S. Lewis, he referred to this kind of thinking about one's own time, culture, and, you know, just self-preference as chronological snobbery. I know, such a Lewis thing to say, right? He defines it as the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited. Lewis goes on to show that with this kind of thinking, you come to the realization that your own age or time is also a period and certainly has, like all periods, its own characteristic illusions and self-deception. So just simply, he's saying, apply that same logic to yourself. Our grandchildren will look back on us and say, what idiots, right? How could they have possibly thought this? Now, the truth is that we all do this, even in this own room. There are parts of Scripture where we are all in. And there are other parts where we are like, not so much, right? Or absolutely not. We stand in judgment over what we read and discern for ourselves whether this is helpful or harmful to our lives. Robert Mulholland Jr., in his book, Shaped by the Word, he says, the moment you open this book to read, a powerful set of preconditioned dynamics of perception went into operation. You are the victim of a lifelong educationally enhanced learning mode that establishes you as the controlling power who seeks to master a body of information that can be used by you to advance your own purposes. If what we start to read does not fairly quickly begin to adapt itself to our agenda, we usually lay it aside and look for something that does. It's the modus operandi, right? Like, we just do this naturally. But again, am I or are you learned enough, mature enough, and wise enough to actually make these judgments? Do we see the whole picture so clearly? Or are we, like all people, biased to some degree due to our surrounding culture, self-preference, and the times we live in? Now, I've shared pretty honestly about some of the problems and difficulties with the Bible. And let me just say this, church, I love to talk about this stuff. You want to talk weird Bible stuff. You want to talk, like, why is this in here? You want to talk about the justification of God. I'm all in. Please. Pull me aside after service on a Wednesday night. I love to talk about this stuff and help people wrestle through these things. So I've shared about the difficulties of the Bible. And so maybe some of you are wondering, are there any good reasons for the Bible? You know, any good news this morning, Char? I think there are. I think there are a few. Absolutely. So let's talk about some of those reasons for the Bible. Now, as I mentioned earlier, everything we believe in the Western world about justice, about individual human rights and dignity, charity, philanthropy is based upon the Judeo-Christian ethic taught in the Jewish and Christian scripture. So there's a pretty dang good reason for the Bible right there, right? But not only that, but the teachings of the Bible and the people who have been deeply devoted to submitting their lives to the teaching of scripture have been used to do some of the greatest good in the history of the world, from healthcare to orphanages to the arts to the abolition of slavery to the human, to the civil rights movement to women's rights, and the list goes on. There is a book by a man named Alvin J. Schmidt called How Christianity Changed the World. Wonderful read, just fascinating to see how music and the arts and science and universities and hospitals and orphanages, all of these have been started by deeply convicted followers of Jesus. And so he lists out all the contributions of people of faith to the goodness of our modern culture. And so that would also be there on the list, right? By the way, I think that every Christian should read church history because, again, when we hear these things more and more like, oh, religion poisons everything. Oh, you know, basically Christianity is at fault for doing the most evil in the world today. You just read church history and you realize, okay, there is so much good that has been done by followers of Jesus in the name of Jesus. Yes, there is bad that has been done. But John Dixon in his book, Bullies and Saints, you can see quickly, these people who did those things in the name of Jesus did it in the name of Jesus, right? They were taking Jesus' name, slapping it on their brand, and using it to accomplish their purposes. You can very quickly see that they are not followers of Jesus. You can very quickly see that they are not interested in the righteousness, justice, and mercy that is taught in the scriptures. So, these are all fascinating things to talk about, and we could go on and list more and more, but for the sake of time, we need to talk about this. Our trust in the Bible, our commitment to the scriptures, to read them, to be formed by them, comes from our deep trust in Jesus Christ himself. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you will be keen to read, to study, to believe and obey what the Bible says, because that's what Jesus did himself. Now, I think for Christians, followers of Jesus, those who have received and believed the gospel, a good question is, what did Jesus do with the Bible or the scriptures? Did he dismiss them as irrelevant and outdated? Did he unhitch the Old Testament from who he was or what he was doing? You remember that passage in John 5 where Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. Remember, he says to them, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Or there is that incredible passage at the end of Luke's gospel where Jesus gives the most Jesus-centered Bible teaching ever, right? It's two disciples. They're so dismayed because Jesus has been crucified, buried, and now they're hearing rumors that he's risen again. They're on the road to this town Emmaus. Jesus comes up and starts walking with them, talking with them, and he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus saw himself as the main character and culmination of the biblical story. It's all ultimately pointing to him. You know, Jesus constantly quotes the Bible. He said again and again in his teachings, it is written, or have you not read, in reference to the Holy Scriptures. In Jesus' teaching, he referred constantly to the divine authority of Scripture. In Matthew 5:17 through 18, 8:17, 12:40 through 42, and the list goes on. I can send these to you if you want to look these things up, right? He quoted the Old Testament 78 times, at least that we have recorded for us. And he quoted from books like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, even Jonah, Micah, and Malachi. Jesus was immersed in the Scriptures. Of course, being raised in a Jewish household, the Scriptures would have been taught, discussed, memorized day and night. You know, most Jewish boys could recite the Torah by 12 years old. And the Psalms were the songs and prayers of the nation of Israel, so these also would be memorized. Jesus' life was immersed in Scripture. One thing that Jordan and I love to kind of geek out on is this idea that even on the cross, as Jesus is there suffering, that he takes up the Psalms and actually recites Psalm 22 and just prays to himself, he prays through the Psalms all the way to Psalm 31. My God, why have you forsaken me? And his final words, into your hands I commit my spirit. So think about that. At Jesus' darkest hour, I just quoted from Psalm 22, he would have also quoted Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. As he hangs there on the cross, I shall not want. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Psalm 25, in you, Yahweh, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. Psalm 26, vindicate me, justify me, O Yahweh, for I have led a blameless life. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 28, to you, Yahweh, I call. You are my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I will be like those who go down to the pit. Psalm 29, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. And finally, Psalm 30 and 31, Lord my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. And finally, into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. In Jesus' darkest hour, the Scriptures were his lifeline. They were his song of hope. Jesus breathed, he ate, he drank in the Scripture. They were his source of comfort and hope. We know when he was attacked and tempted by the devil that he used the Scripture and he submitted himself to its authority. He lived by the Scripture. They were his daily sustenance. And as I mentioned earlier, not only that, but Jesus saw himself as the main character and culmination of the biblical story. It's ultimately about him. Continually pointing to him, finding its fulfillment in him. And it doesn't mean that it's like, oh, did you notice that? There's a reference to the Trinity here. But the whole arc of redemption is Jesus' story. That humans were created by God and for God, that we were in the Father's house, but we've left the Father's house. And so the beloved Son of the Father is sent on a journey to rescue and redeem the members of the family in order to bring us back into the Father's house. And he does this at his own expense, the cost of his own inheritance, to rescue and redeem us. Or this theme that humans have been brought into slavery by their own selfishness and, you know, brokenness. And so God will go into slavery in Egypt with them. God will go into exile in Babylon with them and ultimately bring them out victorious. This is what Jesus does. He enters into sin for us. He goes into the realm of the dead and comes out the other side victorious, the resurrected Lord, in order to rescue and redeem us. See, the story of the Bible is telling the story of God again and again and again. The story is ultimately about Jesus. Telling the story of human slavery to some kind of oppressor and God's compassion and kindness to rescue and redeem people, setting them free to live without fear and prosper under his reign. Church, the great reason for us to hold on to the scriptures is to know this God of creation and salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and to know and to understand history and humanity from God's point of view. And there is an invitation in the scripture. We talk about this all the time here at Calvary. An invitation not to simply be a spectator, not to stand in judgment over the scripture, but to be caught up in the story of God, to join God's incredible story. And this ultimately is the purpose of the scripture, right? To be shaped and formed in the story of God by following the way of Jesus, to bear his image and his name, to practice his way of life, to become like him. To miss this, to miss Jesus and the new life he came to bring to humanity in my searching, reading, exploring, and even confusion over the scripture would be to miss out completely, not just on the purpose of the Bible, but on the meaning of life. Now, whoa. I guess I needed some water. Excuse me. Okay, you say, Char, I get where you're coming from. The scriptures are ultimately about Jesus and the message of God's great rescue of the world through him, so we should keep reading and studying the Bible, and maybe even study the Bible more seriously to know the genre, the times, the context we are reading. Yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. And there are still things in the Bible that seem so out of line with the revealed character of God in Jesus. What do I do about those difficult passages? And so I would just love to give my thoughts on that before we close our time together. So the passage we read in the beginning, some of you were like, yeah, what was that? Why did we read that? It's from John's Gospel, and Jesus was getting very real with the crowds there, right? The multitudes that are following him, he draws this definitive line in the sand and says, unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you will die in your sins. You will be cut off from the kingdom and the reign of God forever. And Jesus goes on to say some other really difficult things, especially for a Jewish kosher community to understand. And so the result was that many who were his disciples turned away from following him. Jesus then turned to Peter and the other disciples and said, do you also want to go away? And I'll be honest, there are many things in the Bible where I feel like the crowd. I feel like I'm in this scene. Things I don't understand, things that I wrestle with, things that I'm still working through. I do not have it all figured out. And I'm not really sure anyone totally does. But for me or for you to think that we can dismiss the Bible, cut it out if we don't agree or we have a hard time with it, is incredibly presumptuous. Besides, if I only read and submit myself to things, people, and situations that I agree with 100%, what kind of person will that make me? Depleted, lopsided, unbalanced. I think I would be stunted mentally, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually. So, are we willing to humble ourselves to the scrutiny of Scripture rather than us being the judges? I believe if we can do this, we will grow immensely. we will actually be transformed into wise people of deep character, people who reflect Jesus, the object and fulfillment of Scripture. Also, for me, when I find something in Scripture that seems out of line with the revealed character of God in and through Jesus, I fall back on what I do know. I fall back on what is very clear and consistent. And we need to do this. This is a good Bible study method, right? Use the clear passages of Scripture to help interpret what is unclear in Scripture, right? So, for example, time permitting, which I don't have any of, is the Bible anti-women? Well, look at the very beginning of the story. Humans, male and female, are made in the image of God, right? Both male and female, side by side, bearing the image of the one true God. Well, the rest of the story seems to be very anti-women. Yeah, what do you think humans do to one another? Right? It's not God saying, yes, this is right. Oh, thumbs up, oppress those women. Dude, that's good stuff. All right. That's not what's happening here. God gives us his ideal in Genesis, and we see that ideal being lifted up in the New Testament, where women are among the disciples of Jesus, where women are the first to proclaim the good news of the resurrected Lord to men, where it is through these seeds that are there in the Scripture. Yes, amen, right? This is what people have been deeply convicted about, that both men and women are created by God, have equal dignity and worth, talent, able to lead, direct, preach, prophesy, pray, lead. This is what the Scripture actually teaches. So we take the clear passages of Scripture to interpret the unclear passages. This is a good interpretive tool to use as we read through Scripture. Again, as we wrestle through Scripture. Now, ultimately, what I do know is this: the life, character, person, and work of Jesus are incomparable with any other person in history. His words, his compassion, his humility, his grace, his justice, his self-sacrifice and service to us. I have never heard something more compelling in all my life. And however confused, discouraged I get, I come back again and again and again to these words of Peter: Lord, where else am I going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and I have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Amen. That's my conclusion. That's where I stand. Now, as we read through the Bible this year as a community, I want to just encourage you with three things. Number one, I want to encourage you to think deeply. Think about what you're reading, what it meant to the original recipients, what it means in the grand narrative of God's redemptive story in Scripture. How does it ultimately point us to God's redemption through Jesus? Think about what it means for your life in following Jesus as his disciple. Secondly, express your doubt. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first, there are these dishonest doubts that many of us have, and they're proud, and they are cowardly. They just simply show a disdain and an actual laziness, right? So when we make statements, my wife and I are always doing this with our kids, right? A dishonest doubt is to say, "What? That's crazy, that's stupid, that's ridiculous." We just dismiss it, and that's an assertion, not an argument. It's a way of getting out of strategic, deep thinking and a difficult decision. Rather, let's have honest questions that are humble because they lead us to ask questions and not put up walls, right? So as you read this year, please bring your true doubts before God and his word, in prayer with the Spirit of God, in community with others. The Bible is meant to be read in community with other people. Struggle, wrestle with it with your pastors and leaders. We need to read and wrestle with Scripture together. expressing our questions, expressing our doubts. And lastly, surrender. Surrender. If you follow Jesus, the question is, will you have to give up? Fill in the blank, right? If I follow Jesus, will I have to pray, read my Bible, give up sex, quit my job? You know what we're doing here? Tim Keller said this. He said, you are negotiating the cost rather than counting the cost. As disciples, Jesus calls us to surrender. Usually in our lives, we are willing to surrender things, but we are not willing to surrender the right to decide what those things are. And like Peter and the other disciples, we may not have all the problems solved, the problems of following Jesus and saying yes to his teaching and lordship and his saving work. He may confuse us at times and baffle us with the things that he says, provoke us and offend us, but your heart must say something like this in the end. Jesus, I have no idea what you will ask of me, but I'm determined to follow you because I believe that you alone have the words that lead to deep, lasting life, and that is worth surrendering everything. That's what it means that Jesus is Lord, Master, and King. And so, church, as we study Scripture this year, think deeply, express your doubt, and surrender. And I believe God will do a deep transformative work in us, in our community, and through our community.